Let's open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 20. Of course, being the 20th, that's why we're there. Follow along as I read, and then we'll kind of mix and match. How's that sound? Wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler, and whoever staggers because of them is not wise. A king's terrible wrath is like the roaring of a lion. Anyone who provokes him endangers himself. It is honorable for a man to resolve a dispute, but any fool can get himself into a quarrel. The slacker does not plow during planting season. At harvest time, he looks and there is nothing. Counsel in a man's heart is deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? The one who lives with integrity is righteous. His children who come after him will be happy. A king sitting on a throne to judge sifts out all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am cleansed from my sin? Differing weights and varying measures, both are detestable to the Lord. Even a young man is known by his actions, if his behavior is pure and upright. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord made them both. Don't love sleep, or you will become poor. Open your eyes, and you'll have enough to eat. It's worthless, the buyer says. But after he is on his way, he gloats. There is gold and a multitude of jewels, but knowledgeable lips are a rare treasure. Take his garment, for he has put up security for a stranger. Get collateral if it is for foreigners. Food gained by fraud is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth is full of gravel. Finalize plans with counsel and wage war with sound guidance. The one who reveals secrets is a constant gossip. Avoid someone with a big mouth. Whoever curses his father or mother, his lamp will go out in deep darkness. An inheritance gained prematurely will not be blessed ultimately. Don't say, I will avenge this evil. Wait on the Lord, and he will rescue you. Differing weights are detestable to the Lord, and dishonest scales are unfair. A man's steps are determined by the Lord, so how can anyone understand his own way? It is a trap for anyone to dedicate something rashly and later to reconsider his vows. A wise king separates out the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. The Lord's lamp sheds light on a person's life, searching the innermost parts. Loyalty and faithfulness deliver a king. Through loyalty, he maintains his throne. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is gray hair. Lashes and wounds purge away evil, and beatings cleanse the innermost parts. Okay, now this week, because we're not in chapters 1 through 9, 30 or 31, you got 30 verses, and depending on what Bible you look at, you have about 30 different poems. Now, some of them do have some similarities, so I've kind of grouped them together, and I can't tell you that my grouping is inspired of God. As I was looking at one of the other commentaries that I was using today, he threw a verse about a king over here in the area of the integrity of man. Okay, it would fit there too, but I threw it in with the king. So we'll start out with letter A, alcohol. On our way to South Dakota and back, we listened to a little bit of Brad Paisley. And I know some of you might not appreciate Brad Paisley, and that's fine. But he's got a song about alcohol, and he talks about, from the perspective of alcohol, what he can make people do. And it helps white people dance. He can make you put that lampshade on your head, pick a fight with a bully twice your size, you know, things like that. And it's appropriate, especially coming from the background that my family comes from. My dad probably did most of those things, not the helping white people dance. I know he thought he could dance, but I know they threw him out of a first-story window, and he got up and said, that didn't hurt. which Proverbs talks about that guy. So warnings that need heeding in this day. Wine in excess brings out what is in the heart. Now, notice I have put wine in excess because the reality is the Bible doesn't say don't drink. It says don't get drunk. So let's consider a couple things. Notice, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. My dad was an angry drunk. He was good on beer, but as soon as he took a little bit of whiskey, oy vey, the things that would come out of his mouth, the bitterness from divorce with my mom, from the way he was raised from my grandfather, that stuff just all spewed out and vomited all over everybody. And it just wasn't even nice being around him. When he drank beer, he probably drank quite a bit without even feeling tipsy. But see, what was in his heart when he started drinking that whiskey, boy, it just came out. And strong drink would fall into the area of whiskey, or whiskey would fall into the area of strong drink, if you will. And so he got into a lot of fights over the years, mostly with family. You know, he didn't go into bars and pick them, but when he was around family and got drunk, whoo. Not nice. So wine, how does wine mock? Well, I'm not sure that the wine is actually doing the mocking, but when people get drunk, once again, the things that are in their heart come out. And I remember Daniel telling me that he went to a particular party from Gold's Gym that was held at a bar, because, of course, that's where they like to party. And he went in and got himself a Dr. Pepper, and he saw someone there that, hey, Daniel, what are you drinking? You know, that kind of a thing. He said, Dr. Pepper. He goes, why don't you get something better than that? You know, guy's basically drunk. And then when Daniel wasn't interested in getting something that was stronger than that, he started drawing attention. Hey, everybody, Daniel's a pastor's son. And he's drinking Dr. Pepper, you know, hoping to egg him on, to get him involved in the process. And it is amazing how that kind of stuff comes out of the heart when people drink. And again, it's going to be drinking in excess. Letter B, whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, the Holman's Christian Standard here says, whoever staggers because of them is not wise. So obviously, this person isn't controlling the alcohol per se, but he's drunk. The word shakam, to be wise in mind, word, or act, to teach wisdom, to be or make oneself, to show oneself wise, to deal wisely, to make wiser. A person that staggers or that is overtaken, if you will, by the alcohol, they have proven that they are not wise. Okay? Now, the usual and the biblical way for believers to deal with this type of topic. Now, the reason why I say type is because there's an awful lot of things that over the years the church has said, thou shalt not. God's word didn't necessarily say thou shalt not, but we have a tendency to hand areas over to Satan, and of course Satan takes them willingly, and why would you ever participate with them as a Christian when you see how the world perverts that area? For example, when I got saved, dancing was one of those areas that Christians just didn't do that. Well, if you looked at how celebrities and the dance rage was going at the time, totally understand why a Christian might not do that. But does that mean that God says, thou shalt not dance? No, not necessarily. So notice the usual, don't do it, period. There's some good in that. Number one there, if one doesn't do it, they save themselves from all kinds of difficulties that come because of the lack of self-control. Now, in dealing with alcohol, there's two examples here. We have Noah. Now, Noah, after the flood, he had a vineyard, and he got drunk. Now, did things change before the flood to after the flood? People surmise that maybe because there was a double atmosphere, they're surmising again, pressure was different, temperature was different beforehand, that maybe the grapes didn't make wine. I don't know. Okay. But when you watch how many people die because of a flood and you and your family are the only ones left, might you feel a little stress? And so afterwards, he's, you know, grows himself a vineyard and he drinks too much. Now, something happens while he's drunk that when he wakes up, he curses his grandson. And we can make our various assumptions about what may have happened. Look at the lineage of the family. Obviously, if he wasn't drunk, if he didn't do it, he wouldn't. Maybe that wouldn't have been an issue, at least in his lifetime. Then, of course, Lot. Lot loses his wife, loses the cities that he's accustomed to living into. He had told the angels, they said, hey, go up into the mountains. These five cities are going to be destroyed. And he goes, well, you mind if we go to the middle city? You know, there's five cities. Let us go to this one because it's just a little city. You know, I know these Sodom and Gomorrah, they're really big and they're bad. But the Zoar, it's not so bad. Okay, well, get, because you only got so much time. And they get to Zoar. And the people there, you know, the sulfur and brimstone comes down, destroys the other four cities. We hear about Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's actually five cities in that neighborhood, and all but one, as far as we know, are destroyed. The people in that town, they see Lot come from Sodom, and they're thinking, what did he do that those cities got? Isn't that interesting how that works? What did Lot do? You know, it's kind of like, God missed Lot and got the rest of the city. I'm just not sure how you come up with that conclusion. But they realize that living here in this city is not going to work, so they go off into the mountains. Now, he lost his wife in the process. He's got two girls. He's not living in the city where he felt comfortable and gets drunk, sleeps with both daughters, has kids by both daughters, and neither one of those kids turn out to be in any place of blessing with God, if you follow that family lineage. So there's some reasons why you might not do it. Okay, and if we were looking in today's day and age, what are Fridays for? Fridays were made for, I know this is an older commercial, but some of you are older, so. Fridays were made for what? Okay, Michelob. I know it's an old commercial. TGIF, why? Yeah, it's a weekend. It's time to go party and get drunk and have all that kind of thing. And sometimes Christians think that, you know, that looks like a lot of fun. And then they live with the difficulties thereof. So there may be a reason for saying, don't do it, period. The bad with that concept. Are we adding to God's word when we say don't do something that he doesn't say don't do? I don't know that we're adding like in the book of Revelation where if you add to these, all the curses and plagues are going to be added to you. I don't know that it's that kind of a thing. But I think we want to be careful that we're not saying more than God said. For example, in the Garden of Eden, hath God said? No, he didn't say that. He said this. Oh, you shall not surely die, right? Who told Eve that she shouldn't eat it or touch it? Remember what God told Adam? I'm assuming Adam told him because before Eve is created, God tells Adam, don't eat it. In the day that you eat thereof, in dying, you shall die. Adam is now the head of that family. I'm thinking Adam probably told her, hey, you know, the best thing is don't even touch it. Now, what kind of rule he put there, I don't know. But somehow she got the communication, the memo that not even supposed to touch it. Well, that was a big tripping point when it came to time to temptation. And I think sometimes when we deal with these type of subjects from the just don't do it, we almost put a stumbling block before some people. Because, our kids grow up. They learn a little bit about the Bible. They see where it says don't get drunk. They don't see where it says don't drink. And then what do? They want to have fun. They go out and they drink and they get drunk. See, it became a point of temptation or a stumbling block. And I'm not totally sure of that. It seems that way when you look at how the word works here. Also, the tendency for self-righteous judgment. A pastor told me about a Bible study he had years ago, or actually some ladies had a Bible study. And one of the ladies came in and told pastor that, you know, we're just not sure about so-and-so. She didn't make it to Bible study last week. And on my way home, I saw her stepping out of a bar. Well, the lady had had a flat tire, and the only place that she could go to call and get service was, because they didn't have cell phones back then, kids, was to go in the bar and call the tow truck or whoever. And there's a tendency for self-righteous judgment when we have a thou shalt not when God didn't have a thou shalt not. So that's the usual way that we deal with things. How about the biblical way? Well, notice the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not. It says don't get drunk, but it doesn't say thou shalt not drink. It does warn, both here in Proverbs 20, verse 1, as well as 23, 29 to 35. There's warnings. You know, you want to be real careful in this area, okay? It also gives us examples. It shows where people have blown it in reference to the subject. And believe me when I tell you, this is not a complete listing of all the possible places where the Scripture deals with even this subject. But it does give us examples of how people have blown it. And again, I have Noah and Lot there. The Bible does prohibit the sin that comes when the warning is not heard. Okay, and Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Use that, which is dissipation. If you look at that word there, dissipation, a pastor's children are not to be involved in dissipation or drunkenness. So it is one of those situations where it warns, it prohibits the sin that comes when the warning is not heard. Number two, the Bible teaches the positive side of what may be used sinfully. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. So there was a medicinal value of the wine of Paul's day. They say there's a medicinal value of drinking wine today. And please understand something, I do not drink. Okay? That is something that I hold to. If I had a sip here and there, I don't consider it sin, but I'm not trying to justify a lifestyle because I don't drink. I'm just trying to say, what does the Bible actually say about the subject? And whether it be drinking or going back to my first example, dancing, I have heard, you know, if it hits the hips before it hits the heart, then it's sinful. I have heard, every time there's dancing in the Bible, something bad happens immediately thereafter. Kind of like, oy vey. People come up with all kinds of reasons why thou shalt not, period, even though God never said thou shalt not. So I think we need to look at subjects like this and take heed to the warning. Because the warning is there for a reason. I don't know about you, but how many young people are examples of self-control? Okay, forget the young part. How many people are examples of self-control? I mean, how many times does the Scripture tell us, discipline yourself? So take heed to the warnings. And of course, it's the only verse that talks about alcohol, and I just spent a whole lot of time on it. So let's move on to the king. The king, be careful how you deal with him. Letter A, the wrath of a king is like a roaring of a lion. Have you ever heard a lion roar? They talk about the lion being the king of the beast. You're actually able to hear the lion roar up to a mile away from where he is. I don't know about you, but I have these nightmares once every great while. You know, I don't know if it's jalapeno peppers on my pizza or what, but I'm either in a room where there's a lion on the other side of the door, or I'm in a pool and there's a killer whale or a shark there, and you can't get away from them. You know, those kinds of things. Lions are scary little creatures, Okay. He says, the wrath of the king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. Just not a smart thing. If we're going to take it and bring it into this day and age, what would the king represent? What's that? How about government? Okay. Authority of some sort. If you look at, and I don't care if it's the white or the black issue. If you look at people that resist arrest or they try and drive over a cop with their car, what normally happens to them? Well, sometimes they get shot. They definitely are not treated gently when they're finally caught. Would you agree with that? That's the idea here. You don't want to poke the bear, if you will, because the bear is going to turn around and bite you, and you're just not going to like that. He sins against his own life. Letter B, a king who sits on the throne of judgment, in verse 8, he scatters all evil with his eyes. There ought to be at least some fear of what might happen if you're going to do something wrong and you're sitting before the judge. We also see in 26a, a wise king sifts out the wicked, and he brings the threshing wheel over them. I would be a very poor politician in this day and age, and one of the reasons is I do believe in the rule of law, and like Missouri's governor has said, is protesting legal? Sure it is. In fact, it's a right according to which amendment? The First Amendment, that's right. People ought to be able to gather and protest something they don't agree with. But as soon as you start rioting, destroying property, and hurting people, you are now breaking the law. At which point, as far as I'm concerned, we go back up to the previous verse. It's a roaring lion, and you ought to understand you poke that bear, and you sin against your own life. That's my personal opinion, and I think the scripture kind of bears that out. It doesn't mean you can't be merciful and things like that, but maybe if we had that kind of situation, less people would be involved in doing things. I told a principal of the school years ago, he's no longer here, but the first quarter that he came in, I said, you need to understand something. This quarter, you need to implement capital punishment. And he looked at me with a shocked look on his face, and he said, you mean corporal punishment? I said, no, if you kill one, the rest of them will figure it out. Well, he decided he was going to be everybody's friend. The second quarter, he came in with a 3-foot-long plywood paddle. It had a long handle on it and a big round thing with a lot of holes in it. And he was ready to implement capital punishment because kids don't understand the concept of an adult friend. They take advantage of that situation. And, of course, it never works out well for the king. Number two, the king must also take care. In verse 28, it says, mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. Good kings, they're going to last a little bit longer. In this day and age, of course, you don't have to be a good president or a good senator or representative, and you may be in office for life. Unfortunate, but that comes down to people not having a good rememberer, if you will. People being of, you just go in and vote the party or whatever. But the reality is a good king, you want to keep him around, or good government, which is hard to believe there is such a thing. But we'll thank God that occasionally we do find that. Moving on to the next page, living with integrity. The first part I've labeled as self-control under stress. It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. This is found in verse 3. It is honorable for a man to resolve a dispute, to stop striving, to deal with it. Any fool can get himself into a quarrel. Ladies, how many times have you told your husband as he's getting worked up about something, honey, calm down? I see a smile here and there. How well does that work? What's that? It gets worse. I can speak from that perspective. It gets worse. It's kind of like, don't tell me to calm down. The reality is because we are examples of self-control, the best thing you can do is do whatever you can to resolve conflict. Any fool can get upset and start spouting about it. That's the idea here. So it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. And then in Proverbs 17:14, it says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before the quarrel starts. Remember a few years back, the engineering company that designed how this whole water-sustaining system, they told us to put the 24-inch tube through the berm there, and apparently there was a revision that either we didn't get, or ignored. I don't know. I wasn't here. But they wanted to weld a plate on the end of it and put a small 8-inch outlet. Well, if you've ever been here when it's poured and that area down there has filled up, if it were going to be forced into an 8-inch hole, there'd be a lot of pressure behind it. I mean, well, that's the way it is with contention. Once you release it, a lot of pressure behind it. And that's why you women tell us to calm down, and why we might be wiser to learn how to deal with things before they get going. Because once they get going, yeah, there's not a whole lot of stopping to it. Living with integrity, number two, his speech and associations. Verse 5, his counsel. Counsel in a man's heart is deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Now, let's understand from the beginning that who will tell you everything he thinks, even if you don't want to know? A fool will. So the idea here is this man is not a fool. He is relatively quiet. And so there's the counsel in his heart. It's like a deep water. And so a man of understanding will draw it out. He'll be able to talk to this guy and find out, hey, what do you really think about that kind of thing? This is a lot different than the concepts of political talking points that we see today. You just get this political talking point, someone argues against it, there's all kinds of emotion, and we really don't know what we really think about anything because we're just spouting off talking points. I think the average person, if you were to start talking about what does freedom of speech really mean? Okay? A lot of people would be surprised to find out, no, you can't just say anything you want to in your workplace. You can speak against the government. You have that political right. But you can't necessarily go into your workplace and just talk about anything you want to. Some workplaces may say, hey, you know, you want to talk about Jesus? Fine. Do it on your own time. I know Christians that have been fired because instead of working to the glory of God, they were witnessing. Well, we want to, no, we shouldn't be praising him. He should be working. Okay? So freedom of speech doesn't mean you can say anything you want to anywhere. And of course, everybody goes, well, yeah, you can't walk into a theater and yell fire. No, the reality is you can go to a workplace and say something negative against the company and they can fire you. They're totally within their right to do so. But if people understood that, then maybe we'd actually find out what people thought about some of the things we see today in our talking points. Letter B, his view of himself, verses 6 and 9. 6 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty. Who can find a trustworthy man? And 9, who can say, I've kept my heart pure, I am cleansed from my sin? So most men will proclaim each his own goodness. This morning's devotional from New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp talked about a improper view of ourselves. And the whole concept of the improper view came down to, you know, we just don't think we're that bad. Well, if you don't think you're that bad, then how much do you need Jesus? And that was his point. It's only when you really recognize the possibility of the depravity of the sinfulness of yourself that you run to God for the grace that's needed in everyday life. As Jesus said, without him, we can do nothing. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. And then, of course, number two, who can say? And it's interesting that look at all those verses there. They don't all say who can say, but they all have something to do with I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin. 1 John 1:8, if any man says he is without sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. Apparently it is one of those things that a lot of people throughout history have thought. It's not a very good view of themselves. And then number three, but who can find a faithful man? And Luke 18:8 says, dealing with the end of the tribulation, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Now, a lot of people are going to die during the tribulation. People are going to be saved during the tribulation, but a lot of people are going to die. And when he comes back, since the Antichrist is going to be doing miracles that could deceive, if it were possible, even the elect, the idea is, wow, there's not going to be a lot of saved people when he returns. His view of self. Number three, his spiritual position and its beliefs. Verse 7, the one who lives with integrity is righteous. His children who come after him will be happy. Or, if you will, the righteous man walks in his integrity. Now, walking in his integrity basically means he's living according to what he says he believes. Now, the importance there is we say we believe a lot of things, but our living shows that, well, maybe in some areas we're kind of like practical atheists. See what I'm saying? Because we justify and allow things that God specifically says don't do. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Big word that means anything outside of the marriage bonds, the marriage bed being holy. James Dobson comes along and says that masturbation is completely normal and okay for young people. Who's right? God is always right. and I understand he's a psychiatrist, psychologist, whichever, and all that kind of stuff, and that's what they believe. But when we come back to the Word of God, no. Anything else, pastor and his trumpet, anything outside of the marriage bonds it's against the will of God. We're supposed to abstain. And so that's just an area of, if we're going to walk in integrity as Christians, the Bible says, and therefore we are not looking at porn, we're not involved in, we're not doing that kind of a thing. And so a righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. There are consequences to life choices. One that I guess I'm less surprised today than in the past, but it always surprised me as a youth pastor, was these people get together. They were sexually active before they were married, and now they may have gotten saved after that. They may have been saved before that and just weren't as righteous in their practices they should have been. And I'm not sitting here in judgment of them, but when their kids grow up and do exactly the same kind of thing, they go, we raised them right. We taught them everything they were supposed to do, and why did this happen? And it's kind of like, well, because they received the iniquity of their father. Their father did it, and unless you teach and help that kid get his heart right with God, probably going to do the same thing dad and mom did. Things to consider there. Okay, his speech and associations, verse 19. Verse 19 says, the one who reveals secrets is a constant gossip. Avoid someone with a big mouth. That's the Christian Holman Christian Standard Version. The New King James says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Occasionally, we even hear flattery within the church. Now, what is flattery compared to a compliment? It might not always be the truth. It could be true, but there's usually an ulterior motive in... Okay. There may be an ulterior motive in flattery where a compliment you give and you move on. You're not looking to get anything in return. So occasionally we do see that in the church also. But notice Proverbs 11:13 says, a talebearer reveals secrets, just like verse 19 says, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. You know, it is amazing how many things you come to know as a pastor. It is amazing how many things you don't tell. And you sit there and say, yeah, but Al, you tell us a lot of things. Yeah, but you don't know who I'm talking about. At least I sure hope you don't. We want to be careful that we are not gossiping. Now, gossiping is where you are giving information about someone else when you or the person you're talking to is neither part of the problem nor the solution. And if you're part of the problem, who should you be talking to? The other person that's a part of the problem so that it can be solved. Shouldn't be talking to anybody else about it. So that would be the concept of gossip there. Letter D, the benefits of hard work contrasted with the difficulties of laziness. We'll start with the difficulties of laziness. Got a devotional from Chuck Swindoll, whatever his ministry is called. I can't remember right now, but it's called Living the Proverbs. And Lynn and I have been going through it. And he does a whole week on the sluggard, on laziness. And he calls it procrastination. Can I tell you that it was a convicting week? Because I always feel better when I'm under pressure. Bing, bang, bong, I can get it done. When I've got a week to do something, I'll do it later. Well, he relates that to being the sluggard. So we move on to the next week and we talk about something else. And then you know what he did? He went back and dealt with the sluggard again from a different perspective. It's kind of like, Chuck, cut it out. So let's look at the difficulties of laziness. First of all, he doesn't work. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. Here it's because of winter. Elsewhere, there's a lion in the street. Okay, there's always a reason why he can put off work. But notice, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He also doesn't get to eat. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. That is 4a and 4b. You'll also see that concept in Proverbs 10, 4a, and 19, 15, and 24. Also in 13b, the lazy man will not plow. He comes to poverty, lest you come to poverty. Let me see how that says that there. Don't love sleep or you'll become poor. Open your eyes and you'll have enough to eat. So he comes to poverty if he's, that's a difficulty of laziness. Number two, a call to work and its benefits. Do not love sleep, he says here in 13a. In Proverbs 19:15a, it says, laziness casts one into a deep sleep. Did you know that when you start sitting around a lot, guess what you feel like doing all the time? Sitting around a whole lot. it is hard to get up and get after it again. And so laziness casts one into a deep sleep. He says, don't love that. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread. Proverbs 12:11a, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread. So wake up, open your eyes, get back to work. In the New Testament, we see several times where Paul, or if you will, the Holy Spirit, calls the church to wake up. We're children of the day. We're not children of the night. Night is for sleeping. Night is when things happen that shouldn't be happening. We're not part of that group. We need to wake up. We need to be about the business, if you will. Letter E, family. Children, first of all. One can know about a child's heart. In Matthew 7:16, in fact, let me look there real quick. I want to make sure I'm saying it right. But basically, your behavior comes from your heart. So Matthew 7:16 says, one more page, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs or thistles? And the idea is good teachers compared to false teachers. You'll recognize them by their fruit. You'll see them by what's going on, what their behavior is. One can know a child's heart. It says, even a child is known by his deeds. His behavior shows what's going on in his heart, whether what he does is pure or right. Let's face it, all of our children are born pure and beautiful, and they never do anything wrong until they've lived with us for a little while, right? Exodus 34:7, I believe it is, says that God visits the iniquity of the father to the children, to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. I am absolutely amazed at how much my kids take after their mother. No, how much my kids take after me. And why does God do that? Sometimes, Paul Tripp has a book called The Age of Opportunity, and it's dealing with teenage children. The difficulties that sometimes we go through when our kids are teenagers. And he goes, one of the first points you need to look at when your kids start acting up is God is trying to show you something about you. About you. Yeah, but it's the kid that's acting up. Yeah. Where'd they get the twist? Where'd they learn how to behave from their father? Sometimes mom helps too, but the idea there is it can be determined what's going on in a kid's heart by watching what they do, what they say, things like that. And then, of course, you have the older child in verse 20. Verse 20 says, whoever curses his father or mother, his lamp will go out in deep darkness. I figure it's an older child just because. Now, older child could mean teenager, could mean a 20-year-old or whatever, but I don't see too many 2- and 3-year-olds cursing their mother and father. But notice, again, Exodus 21:17, Leviticus 29, Job 18, 5 and 6, Proverbs 19, 26, Matthew 15, 4. Lots of verses about kids cursing their parents. So obviously it's been a problem throughout history. It's not something that started in the 60s. Okay? It says that that child's lamp will be put out in deep darkness. The reality is what does the scripture teach about rebelling against the authority that God puts into your life? If you rebel against them, you're rebelling against him. In fact, I think in Leviticus it says when a gray-haired person walks into the room, young people should stand up and bow down before them. Now, not saying we should implement that rule, just saying, wow, what kind of respect. Now, down in Brazil, they still do that. That is one of the traditions, and it's not so much so formal or anything, but kids who have been raised in a halfway decent home, very often, if an elderly person comes into the party, they will stand up and kind of bow down to them, holding their hands together, you know, giving them honor because they're older. I'm sure they do that elsewhere in the world, but it's interesting for a country that is so third world in its approach to everything else that they've hung on to that one. Moving on to financial. Inequitable business. In verses 10 and 23, we see that diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike. They're an abomination to the Lord. And dishonest scales are not good, or as the Holman says, they're not fair. When we do business, how does God want us to do business? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it as unto him or to the glory of God. When I first got into ministry part-time, I was a youth pastor at a church over in Kansas, Shawnee, Kansas. And, some wonderful people in the church, learned to love them. But boy, when it got to business, when they got outside of the church and they got to doing their business, their Christianity didn't affect their business. Because what's business all about? What's the bottom line? Making money, profit. And if you had to step on someone to do that, that's not how God wants us to do things. Okay, so it says, letter B there, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. And the idea there is you're going to use different weights for different aspects of the sale so that you're going to make more money. Or if you're buying something from them, they're going to make less money from you by using a lighter weight. Number two, common business practices. It is good for nothing, cries the buyer. But when he has gone his way, then he boasts. Verse 14. How many of you have had the opportunity to haggle over a price? You've probably seen the memes on Facebook where this is what my parents think my house is, and it's a little itty bitty shack. Excuse me. This is what the government thinks my house looks like, and it's a mansion, and that's how they tax you on it. This is what I think my house looks like, and it's just a small two-bedroom, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, when you're haggling over a price, you're trying to help the person you're buying from understand it's not as good as you think it is. And they're trying to make you believe that it's not as bad as you think it is. So the buyer is crying, it's not that good. And but if he gets a halfway decent price, he walks away thinking, whoa, boy, did I make out on that deal. So that's the idea there. In verse 16, we see a little bit about collateral. Take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger. Now, the idea here is someone has, if you will, co-signed a loan for someone else. Well, get some collateral from that guy is the idea. Now, back in the day, they didn't do things the way they do now, where they get the title of the car, and if you don't pay it, they sell the car, come and repossess it, you know, and sell it, and hopefully get all their money back. So in this particular case, you're basically saying, yeah, he'll pay for it. Well, fine, give me your jacket until he pays for it. And it goes on to say, and hold it as a pledge when it's for a seductress. Now, in the Holman Christian Standard, it says for a foreigner. The idea is someone that is not necessarily going to be around. So whether it's a seductress or an illegal alien or immigrant or whatever. And as a practice, don't become surety even for your friend. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. Look, if you said that your friend's going to pay for something, you've kind of co-signed on that loan, humble yourself, go back, get out of that deal as quick as you can. Don't worry about your friendship with your buddy because, you know, he needs to take care of his own financial situation. You shouldn't be a part of it is what it says. And I know parents that have co-signed loans for kids, their own kids. Something happened and the parent got stuck with the loan. So it is one of those things where you got to be careful. Get-rich-quick schemes. I remember years ago got involved with A.L. Williams. You got whole life or whatever kind of life, and it's not term. You go and explain to the person, look, you buy term, costs a whole lot less, but there's no savings account with it. But it costs, you know, 20% of what you're now paying. So you take the rest of that money and invest it in mutual funds. You know, that kind of a thing. It was good stuff. It was a little bit of a pyramid scheme. We won't go there because, of course, they met whatever legal requirements were not to be a pyramid scheme. But I worked with them for a little while, and my regional manager was a fake-it-till-you-make-it guy. He drove around in a BMW and did all kinds of things. He was hoping to get rich quick. He wasn't really worried about the customers or the people that were under him. He was worried about getting rich. And so getting rich quick schemes. In verse 17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man. But afterwards, his mouth will be filled with gravel. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9. Now, this is dealing with the immoral woman. And she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten secretly is tasty. And the idea is this bread has been gotten, it's ill-gotten bread. They've deceived in order to get it. But notice verse 18. But he doesn't know that the departed spirits are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. See, there's always consequences to getting something improperly. And so his mouth is going to be filled with gravel. The next verse 21, scheming. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. And I'm not exactly sure how you get an inheritance hastily. Back in the day, you might remember the prodigal son. He went to his dad and said, hey, I want to get my part of the inheritance now. And for whatever reason, dad divided the inheritance. Apparently, he lived on the land, but it was now his son's. And the other son took his portion, sold it or whatever, and took off, had a good time. So apparently that's the idea here. He's getting his inheritance before he should have gotten it, or in a way that he shouldn't have gotten it. And he's not going to be blessed in the end. And of course, in that young man's case, he ended up spending all of his money with all of his friends. And then when he didn't have any money, his friends weren't his friends anymore. But two verses here, Proverbs 21:6. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. And Proverbs 28:20b, he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Whenever you're getting something the wrong way, there's going to be difficulties. I was listening to someone on the radio here recently talking about so many young people today want, well, and we've heard this even in our sermons here. They want everything their parents have, but it took their parents 30 years to get it. They want it right now. Well, if you can afford it, I guess there's nothing wrong with that, but how many of them can afford it? Very, very few. The person that was talking on the radio was explaining that this 14-year-old guy, he had developed a video game, and he sold it to some video game company for $1 million. And his dad was complaining that he had worked how many years and had never even made $1 million yet in all of his income, and he was thinking that it was just wrong. Well, according to the market, it's not wrong, but from a dad's perspective, you can see why that might be a bother. And it's that kind of example that, yeah, how many kids going to college think that they're going to get drafted into the NBA or the NFL or whatever? They're going to make millions of dollars, and then they break a knee. And all of a sudden, they're not making millions of dollars, but that's what they're looking for. They want to get rich quick. Number four, some things are better than riches. Verse 15, there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 28. There's three verses here. Verse 12 says, but where can wisdom be found, and where is understanding located? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just go to a store down the road and buy it? But of course, Proverbs tells us it takes a lot of work. It takes listening to parents, those that are older than you. And notice in verses 16 through 19, it says, wisdom cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass do not compare with it, and articles of fine gold cannot be exchanged for it. Coral and quartz are not worth mentioning. The price of wisdom is beyond pearls. Topaz from Cush cannot compare with it, and it cannot be valued in pure gold. So we see here that there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. I guess this is one place where us men that have been married for a little while, we might want to admit that where might we find some wisdom? Gave you all the hints you need. Come on. Well, yeah, obviously there's going to be the fear of God, but what's that? Older folk, yeah, you might find it there too. Oh, I was afraid no one was ever going to arrive there. Well, I don't know about you, but, you know, I've been married for 32 years, and the reality is my wife hasn't ever really steered me wrong. She may spend more money than I wish she did at times, but when she has given me counsel, there's been a lot of good counsel. Not that I've always listened. Sometimes had to come back around and find out that she was right, you know, that kind of thing. But that's the idea there. There's great value in the lips of those that have wisdom, knowledge. Letter G there, God's will. Plan making and waging war, verse 18. Plans are established by counsel, by wise counsel, wage war. Look, there's always a place to get more information. Now, we're not necessarily waging war except for the idea of spiritual warfare. Where do we get the counsel to fight that battle? Thank you. God's word. Well, I was afraid we were going to have to go back to letter A. And then, of course, revenge. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. And again, you see all kinds of verses. This is a concept that's listed over and over and over again. Why? Because the natural tendency when someone does something wrong to you is to repay. And so God is constantly reminding. Man's way, verse 24, a man's steps are of the Lord. Again, one of those examples, we were on our way to Yellowstone and never got past the Black Hills. We made plans, God directed the steps. Notice here, Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not man who walks to direct his own steps. Second half of verse 24, how then can a man understand his own way? Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And Jeremiah 10:23 again. The reality is you can make plans, you can prepare your heart, but ultimately God is sovereign. He's going to bring about what he's going to bring about. Sometimes our plans and his will line up, and sometimes they don't. Number four, making vows, found in verse 25. It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. Ecclesiastes says that it is better not to vow than to vow and not fulfill what you vowed. I believe it's in the Judges. One of the judges says, you know, Lord, the next thing I see, I'm going to offer it as a burnt offering to you. And then his daughter walks out of his house. That's the next thing that he saw. Now, did he burn his daughter at the altar? I know she asked her dad for a little bit of time to go and have a good time with all of her friends before whatever happened happened. I think she, in essence, kind of became a nun. You know, that's the equivalent. I don't think he offered her as a burnt offering, but she wasn't going to get married because she was going to be devoted to the Lord. That kind of a thing, if I'm right. Otherwise, he offered her as a burnt offering. Whoa! Not sure that God was pleased with that one either. But how many times have messages been preached where we've been asked to make a vow to God? You know, I want you to make a vow to God every day for 5 minutes. You're going to read the Bible. And we've made those vows, and then what happened? How long did that last? Some of you have never stopped reading the Bible. No, the reality is because we're habituated creatures, it lasts for about 2 weeks, and then we miss a day or two, and we try and get back to it. Why do we want to make a vow about it? Understand that's something that needs to be done, and do it. And if you miss it, you get back up and you do it the next day, that kind of a thing. So making vows. Letter H, the makeup of man. In verse 27, we see a little bit about his spirit. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, who can know a man except for his spirit? That's the idea there. His body, in verse 12, it says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. And then his glory, the glory of young men is their strength, the splendor of old men is their gray head. Proverbs 16:31 basically says, as long as he got that gray head righteously. Okay? And then, of course, his suffering, verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. His suffering. Notice Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. 71. It is good for me to have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So that's basically what I got out of Proverbs 20. You might find a couple other things or some different things, and that's fine. But at this time, let's go to prayer.